I have been of late working on a series of messages concerning the person of Christ. And I want to preach one of those messages this morning. This morning I want to talk to you about the conquering Christ. The conquering Christ. If you would open your Bibles to John 19, the Gospel as penned by John the Beloved. And I'll watch my time carefully this morning. I'm a stickler for being obedient to the pastor's wishes. If I finish, I'll finish. If I don't, I'll quit. Am I on? All right. I'll pay careful attention to the time, so we'll do what we can in the time allotted. In John's Gospel, chapter number 19, verse number 28, if you'd stand with me, if you're able and would not mind doing that. Verse number 28, John chapter number 19, the Bible says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Thank you, Father, for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the conqueror. He is the conqueror of sin and of death. He is the conqueror of sin in our lives. He is the conqueror of every enemy that comes against us. And we thank you for that. And we pray now that you might move in our midst. We pray that you would open the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Thank you for all that has gone before in this meeting, all that will come after. And I pray that you would continue to get glory unto yourself, for you alone are worthy. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. The conquering Christ. Now, that the world is at odds with God is not surprising to the Christian, nor indeed should it be. To the unbeliever, it should not be a strange thing as well. Now, there is one who came to take away that bitterness, that anger and hatred, and he hanged between heaven and earth and cried, "It is finished." He had fulfilled the work that he came to do. He had completed the task of championing our cause, satisfying a holy God on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 16 says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." In considering the conquering Christ, let's notice, first of all, by the way, you may notice I don't have a real long introduction. I know a lot of preachers, if they'd cut out the introduction and the conclusion, they wouldn't preach more than about 15 minutes. A lot of folk do a whole lot of talking and not a whole lot of preaching. Now that's just, I just throw that in and won't charge you anything at all for that. But let's just get into the preaching of the Word of God, all right? That's what I'm interested in, is what the Bible has to say. I want you to notice, first of all, the entrance of enmity. The entrance of enmity. There must be a conflict in order for there to be a conqueror. There must be a conflict, a battle, a war, if you will. There is a need for one to conquer. One must win, and one must be defeated. We usually trace the entrance of that conflict back to the Garden of Eden. But to find the entrance of enmity, you must go much further back than that. Notice the fall of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter number 14. That's where you've got to go to find the entrance of enmity. And so we read there in verses 12 through 15, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. We see here the coming of pride. The coming of pride. I will. Some have said that this is the very definition of pride. These two words, I will. And every time you find that anybody comes up before God and says, I will, that this is pride in their hearts. My boys, if they ever came to me and said, Daddy, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, they were putting their will against my will. And that's pride. That's pride. The devil started all this out. It didn't start in the Garden of Eden. It started a long time before that. And the casting off of submission, I will exalt, or I'll lift myself, I'll raise myself. This is open defiance. And so this started a long time before the Garden of Eden, but then we come to the garden, and we come to the forbidden fruit. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then we see here in the garden this same disobedience, this same open defiance of the Lord. It's the same thing. They learned it from the one that had started it. See, it started a long time ago, but it has to be learned somewhere. You say, well, now you don't have to teach the baby how to sin. No, that baby learned it somewhere. He learned it somewhere. He learned it through the very heritage of who he is or who she is. It came down through the very lineage. It came down through his parentage. It came down from who he is. It's his very nature. And it started there with the devil when he lifted himself against God and then came into the Garden of Eden and there deceived the woman and she gave to her husband and he openly defied God. And so there we have it coming into the human race. And the death of the entire human race came about as a result of it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And that's what happened in Romans 5:12. So we see the fall considered. Because of the fall, there's enmity or hatred between the seed of the woman, Christ, and the seed of the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to understand what enmity is. It means more than to say that one is another's enemy. It means more than that. As a matter of fact, there are times that the words enemy and enmity are used in the same verse. To say that someone hates someone, and by the way, they both mean to hate. Both words mean that. If you're someone's enemy, you hate them. If you are at enmity with someone, you hate them. They both mean to hate, but the word enemy may or may not be a passive word. You can be someone's enemy and never act upon it. You can be someone's enemy and just hate them from a distance. You may not ever have any real violent tendencies toward them. But if you are at enmity with someone, then that is a word of action. It means to actively hate another. It indicates that warfare is underway, not just being
thought about.
Enmity is a word of violence, whether physical, emotional, cultural, psychological, or whatever way it may be imposed. So the seed of the serpent, though his head was bruised at Calvary, he is still at enmity with Christ. The world of man who fell in Adam because of sin, whose father is the devil, is at enmity with Christ. This world actively hates and is at warfare with Jesus Christ. That's what that word means. They're not just his enemy. If they were, we would have a lot easier time of it. We could live our lives in relative security without thinking too much about what they thought about Christianity, about how we live our lives. But this is enmity. This is warfare. In John chapter 8, verses 42 through 45, we see the human condition pretty well described. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Pretty well describes the human condition. So we see not only the entrance of enmity or this fall considered, the entrance of enmity here, but we also see the conflict. With the entrance of this enmity began what has been called the conflict of the ages. Looking at this from three vantage points, we see the warfare of the spirit world. And now, I want you to understand that this doesn't just take place on these pews. There is a warfare in the spirit world that we never see. You don't see it. You're not aware of it. But there is a warfare going on around us that we don't see. You say, "Well, now how do you know that?" Because the Bible tells us so. I'll give you a couple of four instances in the Bible where we read that in Jude 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." So this is a conflict in the spirit world. Now this is one time. Another time in Daniel, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now that's conflict in the spiritual world. And so this warfare is not just here, and it's not something that we're just fighting. But there's also a conflict in the natural world. And that's one that, although we see, we're not so much involved in all the time. Sometimes we are, but sometimes we're not. The natural world, Genesis 3, 17 and 18 says, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And so there's a conflict in the natural world. It's not producing what it once produced and what it would produce and what it could produce and should produce. Why? Because there's a conflict in the natural world. Do you know what the natural state is for the animals? To dwell in harmony with man. But they don't. Why? Because there is a conflict. They're at conflict. Now you go out into the jungle and meet up with a lion, you may not fare well. There's a conflict in the natural world. The time will come when the lion and the lamb will lay down together. When the conflict is over. But now the natural world is in conflict. In the Bible, in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why? Because there is a conflict in the natural world. But then there is a conflict in the carnal world. And I didn't know what else to call it, but that's the world of man. There's a conflict. And it's going on. And we wrestle, the Word of God says, against principalities and against powers. We have a conflict that we're involved in, and we better be aware of it. We do have a conflict. Man in his natural state is at enmity with God. And by the way, the Bible never talks about being at enmity against God, but at enmity with God. And Brother Larry, when he's preaching, he'll say many times, he said, now watch the words. Watch the words. When you go to warfare, you're at warfare with someone else. And so, you're at enmity with God. The man is at enmity with God. This state is clearly defined in Romans 1 and 2. It shows how that this natural man is at enmity with God. We don't have time to read all of this, but you know that it's there. In chapter 3, the reality of this state is confessed in verse number 23 by just summing it up and saying, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verses 24 through 26 reveal redemption through the propitiatory work of Christ, our Redeemer, and because of redemption, the conflict takes on new meaning. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now we have entered the other side of the conflict. Now, you say we've changed sides. Well, you can't actually say that we've changed sides. We just didn't really know which side we were on to start with. I had a great granddaddy, and he was a Southerner during the Civil War. Or I would prefer to say the war between the states. And during the war between the states, he was in the South. And he was too young to join the army. And when the skirmishes would take place around where he lived, he'd get his gun and he'd go fight. And if his side was getting the worst of it, he'd just turn around and shoot the other way. Sometimes I think that we're not really sure what side we're on. But when
The propitiatory work of Christ is revealed in us. And when it is revealed to us what Christ has done in us, and we become believers in Jesus, as this verse says, as this passage says, and we know who He is, then we know who we are. Then we have entered the other side of the conflict. Now, up until this time, we at one time were enemies. That's what the Bible says. But now, well, what are we now? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:2 that we have become teachers. That's what he says. He says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, you see, this has taken on a whole new meaning. We've entered into an entirely different realm. Now we are workmen. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we are soldiers. And by the way, we're soldiers on the right side. We're shooting in the right direction. All right? 2 Timothy 3:3-4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. By the way, you didn't enlist. You were drafted. He chose you. Now we are preachers. And that includes everybody. I'm not talking about people that were called necessarily to stand behind the pulpit. Of course, in the text I'm reading, we're talking about bishops. He says in Titus 1:7-9, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, and so on, beholding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And we are victors. I'm glad I'm on the winning side. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We are conquerors. Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now come down to our champion. Our champion. He is our champion. Luke 4. I don't know why I didn't copy this into my notes. Luke 4:32. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. He is a champion by the great power of his word. He speaks and the devils must obey. Legion in Mark 5 went into the herd of swine. He commands and the tempest ceases and the waves lie down at his feet. He says but a word and the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are restored to life again. The palace guards are forced to report, never man spake like this man. He spoke the words, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Words the devil did not want to hear. A mission that he hoped to stop, but was unable to do so. The great power of his spirit in John 1:12, but as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. 3:12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It is His power. He is our champion. And the great power of His gospel. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It seems today that people think, for some reason, that it's everything else that's the power to salvation other than the gospel. I mean, it's the power of believing. No, it's not the power of believing. It's the power of the gospel. I don't know what it is, but some folks have got the idea that you can come to God and you can be saved by praying a prayer. Regeneration by what is Brother Sam? They got this idea in Baptist churches that they can get people saved. They can get people saved. They have this regeneration by different means in Baptist churches. What is the power of salvation? It's the gospel. It's the God. It's not your faith. And I know that Jesus said on several different occasions, the ones that He had healed, to go thy way, thy faith has saved thee. But He talked to them a whole lot about their life being saved, or their healing coming because of their faith. It wasn't necessarily saving of their souls all the time. You need to think about that. You need to read that. You don't get to heaven by believing enough to get healed. You get to heaven by believing that He is the Son of God. You get to heaven by believing. Hey, it's the gospel that saves. It's the power of God is in the gospel. Now, if you don't believe that, read your Bible. The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's where it is. You want people to be saved, preach the gospel to them. Preach the gospel. And if they don't believe the gospel, they're not going to be saved. They've got to believe the gospel. Jesus came and died. We read it a while ago. He died on the cross. He died. And He said these words. He said, it is finished. He came and did everything that had to be done, everything that was necessary. And you don't have to do anything. I didn't have to do anything. He did everything that had to be done. He was my champion. When it came right down to it, there wasn't anything I could do. I'm reminded of these old wars that were fought in olden times. Armies would come and stand against one another. Well, I think about the time that Philistia and Israel stood against one another, and Goliath came out and faced them. And he said, send forth your champion. Send me a champion. He said, and if you win, we'll serve you. And if I win, you serve us. Of course, they lied. They lied. But now lots of times, that's the way wars were decided in those days. And they said, you send forth your champion, I'm our champion, and if you beat me, we'll serve you. And many times wars were decided that way. But I want you to understand, there wasn't anything I could do. I couldn't stand up for myself. I couldn't do it. I could go out there and I'd lose. I'd lose, I'd die, and I'd go to hell. But Jesus stepped forth as my champion. Amen. He stepped forth as my champion. Right. The devil was there, and he was against me, and he would have defeated me, and I would have died, and I would have gone to hell. Right. But Jesus stepped forth as my champion, and He stepped forth as your champion, as the champion of all of His people. He came to die for His people, to save His people from their sins. And He got on that, He went to that cross, and He died. And as He died, He said, it is finished. And the devil had to go crawl back in his hole. Amen, buddy. Amen. Amen. He was our champion. He is our champion. Yes, sir. He is our conqueror. Our conquering champion. Because Because in this great warfare, it is through Him that we have the victory. Salvation from sin is through His shed blood alone, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you try to come any other way, and you won't make it. He is our conquering Christ.